There's one. Come here. Come here. Megan will do it. Sure. Okay, you stand over here. You're fine. Stand next to Charles. We're going to sing Father, I Adore You. Yes, it's a singing thing. It's a singing thing. That's what you get for volunteering. What was great about it was her husband's expression as he just looked at her and went, who volunteered? I love this song, Father, I Adore You. It's a very simple song. It's easy to learn, and once you know it, you'll find yourself walking around during the day singing it because it's such a nice song. But it also works as a round, kind of like row, row, row your boat. And the only way to sing it as a round is to have three leaders. We're going to sing it all together once so we can learn it. It goes like this. Father, I adore you, and I lay my life before you. I lay my life before you. Row, row, row your boat. It goes like this. Jesus, I adore you. So sing that. Like this.
Jesus, I adore you, and I lay my life before you. How I love you.
Now we're going to sing Spirit, I Adore You.
Spirit, I adore you, and I lay my life before you. How I love you.
Now when we sing it as a round, you're not going to stop between verses. So let's sing them back to back. You ready? Here we go.
Sing. Father, I adore you.
very nice, but you need to hear that. So the musicians, except Jamie, are going to stop playing. He's just going to map some simple chords. Group one, go. Homecoming, if we didn't sing Amazing Grace. Jamie's going to lead you in Amazing Grace. After that, Tim's going to come up with our scripture and prayer. After that, Jamie's going to sing a great song for you, and then the preaching's going to start. We're having communion service this morning. I hope you're not in a hurry to be anywhere, because I've got nowhere to be, and I have the microphone. So, anyway, Jamie's going to lead you in Amazing Grace.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 26 this morning. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.' Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster veil of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near, and I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely is not I, Rabbi?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of this vine again from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day that we can come together, all of us, and worship you and study your word together. Lord, be with us this day. Give us wisdom and understanding and discernment as we read your word today. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your grace, for the forgiveness of our sins that we so desperately need. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
very good. I have sure enjoyed this weekend so far. So let's meet here again tomorrow. Another round of applause, please, for our musicians, who I appreciate very much. Very, very good. I hope you brought a Bible. If you came to church without a Bible, what were you thinking? Turn to Isaiah 52. Find Isaiah 52 in your Bibles. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel, writing approximately 700 years before Jesus walked on the planet, and yet is about to describe crucifixion. Which is really interesting because crucifixion wasn't invented yet as Isaiah was writing this. In fact, crucifixion, according to the historian Herodotus, was first created by the Persians somewhere in the 500s AD. It was also used, apparently, by Alexander the Great. He crucified close to 2,000 people in the city of Tyre. And then, of course, the Roman Empire came sweeping in and adopted this practice that the Persians and the Greeks had already been engaged in, but the Romans took it to a whole new level. They really perfected it. And Roman crucifixion is what Jesus endured. Now, Jesus was not the only person in history, obviously, who was ever crucified. Crucifixions happened by the thousands in Jerusalem in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, came sweeping in, destroyed the temple, and wrecked the city. And in fact, Josephus writes that there wasn't enough room for all the crosses, and there weren't enough crosses for all the people as Titus laid waste to Jerusalem. In other words, lots and lots and lots of people were crucified in Jerusalem. Jesus is not the only person who was ever crucified in Jerusalem. Crucifixion happened for roughly 500 years before Jesus got here. So why do we still talk about his crucifixion? Because that's what we're here to talk about this morning. In fact, we're not just going to talk about it, we're going to memorialize it today. We're going to drink some wine, and we're going to eat some bread, and we're going to remember. We're going to do exactly what Jesus said. He said, as often as you drink this cup and you eat this bread, remember. So why are we remembering his crucifixion? Because there were thousands of crucifixions. Well, we're remembering his crucifixion for two reasons. Number one, he's the only person in history who was crucified who didn't deserve it. Everybody else who was crucified was, in fact, a sinner. He was the only righteous one, the only holy one, the only one who no one could lay a charge against, and yet he wound up in the most ignominious of deaths. He was tortured, he was beaten. We heard about it yesterday. Tom told us about it. The way that Jesus was beaten when he was blindfolded and had his beard plucked out, and the way that they mocked him and put the crown of thorns on his head and then paraded him through the street while they spit on him, while he carried the instrument of his torture on his back. He went through all of that even though he was the only person who did not deserve to be there and do that. That's one reason that we memorialize his particular crucifixion. But the other reason that we memorialize it isn't just because of who it was, the Son of God, the only righteous one, but we memorialize it because of the result of it. Now, what I mean by that is, everybody who's ever lived died, with the exception of people who are on the planet right now, and I'm guessing we're next. Because the ratio for death so far is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody who has ever lived died, and everybody who does live is going to die, short of the rapture. And that being the case, with this universality of death that levels the playing field among all humanity, Jesus is the only one who died terribly, died torturously, and then 3 days later was alive again. And that's why we memorialize it. Now again, as you read through the Bible, there are other people who resurrected. We know that Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb. He'd been dead 3 days, 3 nights. His own sister said, "Behold, he stinks." He was dead, and yet Jesus raised him up from the grave. In the Old Testament, both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. So what's different about Jesus' resurrection? After all, there are other resurrections. The difference in Jesus' resurrection is that everybody else you read about who was resurrected by someone else. Someone else's power raised them up. Jesus is the only one who said, "I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again." Jesus is the only one whose resurrection and the power to do so was completely within himself. He didn't need anybody else to get him up. He was getting up anyway. Now, every other death, every other crucifixion, and even every other resurrection that ever occurred failed to accomplish anything. I thought about whether or not to mention this, but there's a church here in town in Smyrna. Mike called me the other night on the phone, and he said, "Have you been by?" And he named the church. I said, "No, I haven't been by there." He said, "Well, they've got three crosses out by the highway, and there are people hanging on those crosses. Some of them are wearing wool hats, and some are wearing hoodies, and some are, because it was cold and rainy out. And apparently they were taking turns, you know, people just kind of hanging on the cross out by the highway." Now, I don't know what statement they were attempting to make. All I know is that's really odd behavior. And so they were apparently trying to make some kind of statement. And what they failed to seem to understand is that their activity, getting up there, hanging on a pretend cross for a while, accomplished nothing. Every crucifixion that took place, the 10,000 crucifixions that took place in 70 AD in Jerusalem, accomplished nothing outside of the death of those people. Only the crucifixion of Christ accomplished something. In fact, as he was on the cross, he said it was accomplished. He said, "It is finished." The Greek words, tetelestai, it doesn't just mean it's finished. I've told you before that that word is used in common Greek parlance on a couple of different occasions. For instance, if a prisoner has served out his prison sentence, they used to stamp across his charge, tetelestai. It meant paid up, done. If you had a banknote, if you had borrowed some money, once you paid back your debt, they would stamp it, tetelestai. Tetelestai is probably the proper pronunciation. So this word, tetelestai, means the debt's paid. It means the sinners go free. It means the guilty get off, their charge is paid for. And it also means that it's fully accomplished, it's fully done. So when Jesus said that from the cross, he wasn't just saying, "My life is finished." He was saying, "I've accomplished everything I came here to do." And what he came here to do was save his people. And he accomplished it. And it's the only crucifixion, it's the only death, and it's the only resurrection that ever accomplished the salvation of other people. As much as I like you all, as much as I like Adrian, Adrian's a nice guy, brings me really good chocolate. I like Adrian a lot, because I'm a chocolaholic. And he's aiding and abetting my chocolaholism. Yeah. Don't give him thumbs up for that. What are you doing? What are you? She's encouraging that behavior. But here's the deal. Adrian, as much as I like him, can't help me. Why do I need help? Adrian can't help himself. Why do I need help? Because everything that could be wrong with me is wrong with me. Even though I have gotten better probably with age, because I just can't do the things I used to do, you still don't know the things that go on in my mind and the things that I hold in my heart. And you're just the same way. Because You're depraved. You're sinful. You walk around in this sinful flesh. You have Adam's blood coursing through your veins. You're a rebel at heart. And were it not for the goodness and the grace of God preserving you, protecting you, redeeming you, changing you, enlightening, regenerating you, if it weren't for that, if he left you to yourself, then you would continue in that depravity and that sin right into the grave, marching toward hell happily. And the only thing that's going to keep someone as bad as you from God's judgment is the fact that one man died and got up again. And when he did, he fully, utterly accomplished everything necessary for the full, complete redemption and salvation of his people. And you've never heard better news than that in your whole silly life. Amen. Jesus is a complete Savior. He is a whole Savior who did everything he came here to do. And that means if he's out to get you, he's going to get you. Because he's bigger than you. He's the Son of God. He even said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." And so he came to the planet to get his people. And to this very day, at this very moment, he is still calling people to himself. He's still choosing people. He is still redeeming people. He is still saving people to this very moment. And this morning, we are going to memorialize that fact. Now, when we get to the actual communion, some of you are visitors here. Some of you are guests. Some of you, it's your first time being here. And I'm really glad that you're here with us. And thanks for coming. And you are welcome, if you are a Christian person, to participate in the communion with us. People ask me, in fact, I was just asked a week ago, do you all practice closed communion? And what they mean by that is some denominations say that you have to be either baptized or catechized or have a membership letter with a particular church in order to participate with them in the communion service. That's called closed communion. My answer to the woman who asked me that, do you practice closed communion, is identically the same as Elder Ward's answer when he was asked that 15 years ago. And the answer is, inasmuch as this is called the Lord's Supper and not Jim's Supper, I don't figure I have the jurisdiction to close it. I don't. If you belong to Christ, then by all means, you are welcome here among these sinners saved by grace to memorialize this with us. Now, we participate in this memorial once a year because the memorial, as Tim just read, is historically tied to Passover. Jesus took the Passover with his apostles, and as he took the Passover cup, the final cup, the cup of blessing, and as he took the bread that is set aside before the dinner, and then he took it out after they had supped, after they had eaten. And he said, now this bread, this particular bread, this is my body, and this cup is the blood of the New Testament. He was keeping the Passover as he did that. And the early church for several hundred years continued exactly that way, remembering, of course, that the early church was predominantly Jewish, and remembering that the Passover, reaching all the way back to their deliverance from Egypt, was a particularly Israelitish or Jewish holiday that they were told to keep every single year on the 14th day of Nisan. And so it was an annual memorial, and so the early church kept the Lord's Supper observance on the 14th of Nisan, or on the Sunday following, so that they could celebrate his resurrection, and they did it as an annual event. And that's why we do it. The same way that you get to have a birthday once a year, or you memorialize your anniversary once a year. The way that we all as a nation remember 9/11 once a year. On what day? 9/11, because that's the day it took place. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. It took place on a particular day, Passover. And that's why Paul could very specifically say when writing to the Corinthian church, as often as you eat this bread. Okay, what bread was he talking about? He was talking about the unleavened bread that was the Passover bread. And he said, as often as you eat that. How often would they eat that? Once a year at Passover. As often as you drink this cup, what cup? The cup of blessing that's at the end of the Passover meal. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Oh, well, then it's a memorial. And so that's the way we have always approached it. I understand that there are other traditions and other approaches. I'm just explaining why we do what we do. Are you in Isaiah 52? I've talked long enough to give you adequate time to find it. Meaning, of course, that that was all.
Introduction.
You are so well trained. Isaiah 52, start at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. What does it mean to mar something? To break it, to twist it, to destroy it, to break it from its original image. His body, his appearance, his visage. 700 years in advance, Isaiah wrote that when Messiah got here, his body was going to be more racked with pain than any human who ever lived. How did he know that? Now, this caused a great deal of consternation among the Jewish rabbis, because their expectation was that when Messiah got here, that he was going to establish the kingdom. And so when Messiah comes, he's going to be our king. We're going to throw off the yoke of our oppressors, and we're going to celebrate the fact that Messiah is here. And Isaiah comes along and says, when Messiah comes, he's going to die in a torturous way, and his body's going to be racked worse than anybody has ever been racked. And the Jewish rabbis would read this and say, well, how can that be? And so they created the notion that there was going to be two different messiahs. Messiah ben David, who was going to come and going to reign on David's throne, but then Messiah ben Joseph, and he was going to be the one that was going to be tortured and killed and all that kind of thing, because they just couldn't fathom how one man could accomplish everything that Isaiah is about to say. Because what they didn't understand was what we know now, resurrection. One man was going to do it all. So Isaiah says, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. That's the language of cleaning, redemption, sprinkling with blood. It's the language that was used for Moses when he built the tabernacle in the wilderness. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. And as they were sprinkled with blood, they were then considered to be holy, set apart for God's exclusive use, and they couldn't be used for anything common anymore. And so we read, according to the law, that blood was used to sanctify everything in the temple, and without blood was nothing sanctified. And that's what it says Jesus is going to do. He's going to somehow sprinkle many nations. And that speaks of blood, and that speaks of redemption, and it even takes what the Messiah is going to do outside of the Jewish context and says that he's going to reach out to Gentiles, to many nations. This is all new information Isaiah's putting forward. He'll sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. That is revelation. We were talking about it Wednesday night as we began our systematic theology class. The Christian religion is a revealed religion. What I mean by that is I have a lot of, we can only term them as New Agey friends. Got any of those? Got any New Agey spiritual friends? You know the type, people who are spiritual. They don't go to church, they don't really care about the Bible or systematic doctrine or anything, but they're real spiritual. And their religion is like hugging trees and listening to the waves and dancing around a shell on the beach or something. And that kind of becomes their whole religious experience. And so, okay, fine. If you're a tree-hugging, wave-listening, shell-dancing kind of person, then have at it and good luck to you. But I don't care how long you listen to the waves or the wind blowing through the trees, it will never tell you about substitutionary atonement. You understand what I mean? The only way you're going to understand that Christ died for particular people and that your sin was put on him and his righteousness is imputed to you, the only way you're going to know that is for somebody to tell you that. And then God has to enlighten you to understand it. Because genuine Christianity is a revealed religion. It's not something anybody ever woke up one day and said, "Hey, I suddenly understand the mind of God. That was a good day. It was a Thursday. I woke up and I get it." It's a revealed religion. Remember Jesus talking to Peter. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples answered several different ways. "Oh, some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're John the Baptist returned." And he said, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you." If you know anything about Jesus today, if you understand anything about what this Bible is talking about, if you have any sense of the sacrifice and the finished atoning work, it's only because the God of ages, the God of forever, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who has all power and authority, God Almighty, took the time to tell you personally about him, and that makes you very blessed. That's the only way you're going to know anything. Chapter 53, verse 1, "So then who has believed our report?" Who's believed this message? We're going to preach it, we're going to tell it, we're going to explain it. We're going to pick it apart, we're going to exegete it, we're going to take all the trouble it takes to try to explain this to people, and people aren't going to believe it. Why? Well, because it has to be revealed. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the might or the arm of the Lord been, what's the next word? Revealed. To whom has the arm, the power, the might of God been revealed? You can't know it unless God reveals it. For he, Christ, grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And there was no stately form or majesty that we would look on him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. I find that fascinating language, because what he just said is that when Jesus comes to the planet, he's not going to have any innate attractiveness in himself, in his body, that would make people say, "Oh, check him. We gotta follow him. He looks like he knows what he's doing." Which is why, oh dear, should we even do this? Don't encourage this behavior. So how many of you are watching the Bible on the History Channel? Any of you? Why, when they make a TV program or a movie about Jesus, do they feel it's necessary to make him look like a surfer dude? What is that about? The one on the Bible series looks like he stepped out of a Brett Girl commercial. He's got the perfect hair and everything, and when he speaks, like when he walked on the water. Oh, I've got to stop this. But when he walked on the water, it was not enough that he just walk on the water. The Bible tells us that he was just going to the other side. He was walking past the boat that his apostles were in, which, by the way, Mary was not in. Walking past them, which means he was walking, except that on the TV program, for some reason, he's walking like this. Hair flowing in the wind. And when he spoke, he magically had reverb in his voice. Anyway, Isaiah's description of him is dramatically different than what you see in most movies about him. Because when Hollywood gets a hold of him, they want to glamorize him. Isaiah said specifically that he wouldn't be glamorous. Isaiah said, "There was no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Why would he do that, by the way? He is, after all, the God of ages. He has all the power and authority. He could make himself unbelievably attractive, and he could have come to earth and set himself on a throne and said, "Everybody bow down, I'm here now." He could have done that. And he didn't. He came in the form of a servant and humbled himself, according to Philippians 2, even to the point of being obedient to the cross, the ultimate torture. And before he went to the cross, he washed his disciples' stinky, dirty, dusty feet. And when he did it in the form of a servant. Took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and put himself at the lowliest position in a household. He was the foot servant. And he was the master of the universe. Okay, now Isaiah said in advance, that's what he's going to be like. He's going to be humble. He's going to be meek. He's going to be lowly. So how did people treat him? Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? He's the Lord of glory. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. And how did he do it? He spoke it. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos, Christ. And he says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then he goes on and tells us that there was nothing that was made without him. In other words, Christ is the speaking agency for the Godhead. He's the one who spoke all things into existence. With him, words are things. Whatever he says is. Whatever he says happens. And he has all authority in heaven and earth. And he, that one who has that kind of authority, came to earth so that he could know agony and grief. Why? Look, I'm 57, and I've spent most of my life avoiding pain. This is a goal for me. You can go into any little town. They'll have a church, they'll have a bar, and they'll have a drugstore. Because people will do anything they got to do to avoid pain. Just avoid pain. Isn't that what the pleasure principle is all about? That you're going to do whatever it takes to maximize pleasure and reduce pain. Jesus came to the planet, prophesied 700 years in advance. He came here for the pain. He came for the agony. He came to be acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. If anyone ever deserved to be esteemed, he did. If anyone ever deserved to be raised up and admired, he did. And yet it was the plan of the Father from the beginning that when Jesus came to the planet, people were going to hate him. And not just hate him. I mean, hate him enough that when he was paraded through the streets. Now put flesh and blood on it for a moment. Put yourself 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Say you're just a person in Jerusalem. You don't really know a lot about this Jesus guy. All you know is the Jewish leaders hate him, and now the Romans are going to crucify him. And he's being taken through the street, and this is after they've beat him so bloody that they've torn the skin off his back. And then they put a chunk of wood on that bloody back. This is after they've torn out his beard and beaten him till his face is puffy. And then they've taken a crown of thorns and crammed it down onto his head so his head is bloody and his back is bloody and he's dragging his cross through the streets. And what do the people in the streets do? I mean, you would think somebody would be empathetic. You would think somebody would say, "This poor guy." No, it says that they spit on him. Just the height of hatred. Everything about him they just despised. They couldn't wait to be rid of him. So much so that they even sided with Rome, their oppressors, and ended up saying, "Give us Barabbas, but kill him." They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Suddenly we're all Romans here. Because they hated Jesus so much. Why? Isaiah said it 700 years in advance. He's going to be deeply, deeply hated. Why did they hate him so much? Well, we know John goes on in the first chapter of the Gospel of John and says, "He came to his own and his own received him not. And he came like a light into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And in fact, all of the Gospels say that the reason he was hated was because he was right. He was righteous, he was holy, he was just, he was good. And the fact that there was a righteous, holy, good, just person in their midst made them feel bad. They didn't like it. You know how it is. You know how it is when you've done something and then a friend exposes that you did that thing. Suddenly somebody tells on you and you're embarrassed. Okay, imagine somebody walking on the planet who knows everything you've done. Somebody walking on the planet who knows everything you've ever thought, who knows the darkness of your heart. Somebody walking on the planet who actually is good, right, and holy. And so human beings just wanted to squelch that light, just rub out that light, just stop that light from shining so that they wouldn't feel bad about themselves. Kill him. So Isaiah says, "He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions." Now think about that language for a moment, because this is emblematic of what Jesus went through. When he appeared to Thomas, after there was a meeting that Thomas didn't make, and the apostles all said, "You should have been here, the Lord was here." And Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I myself can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet and the hole in his side. Unless I can see it myself, I'm not going to believe it." And then in unbelievable humility, Jesus actually shows up and says, "All right, Thomas, if that's what it's going to take, touch my hands, touch my feet, touch my side. See that it's really me, because I was pierced through. I had nails go through my body that left marks, stigmata, holes in my hands and feet and side that you can come and look at to know that it's actually me." 700 years before that happened, Isaiah said he'd be pierced through. And like I said, even the crucifixion that would require the piercing wasn't even invented for another 200 years. It's the marvel of what Isaiah had to say. So why was he pierced through? Why was he crushed? Why did God put him through all that? Isaiah tells us. This is the first place in the Bible where you find substitutionary atonement. Okay, that's a big theological word. Do you know what that means? You know what a substitute is, right? That's when you show up for school and your teacher's not there, and there's somebody who you're just going to make miserable for the next 50 minutes. Used to be a substitute teacher. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah. When we first moved here, signed up with the Rutherford County Schools as a substitute teacher. Not fun. Substitute, somebody in your place. The theological term for it is vicarious. Someone who is vicarious is doing it on behalf of somebody else. Atonement, our English word atonement, is actually a made-up word that is a contraction of the idea of one or single, one-ment. And if you take two opposing sides and you bring them together, the old English term was these two opposite sides are now at one with each other. And if you bring an enemy like a sinner together with God who is holy and right, those two are at one, and so that is called at-one-ment. Over time, we've just simply begun pronouncing the word. Instead of at-one-ment, we call it atonement. And so our atonement, our at-one-ment with God was accomplished not through ourselves, not through our works, not through our righteousness, but was accomplished through the work of somebody else. It was a substitutionary atonement. And Isaiah said that. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging, we are healed. So in other words, everything that Christ did at Calvary, when he said, it's finished, that means he accomplished everything that Isaiah said he came here to do. And that means that your sin, your transgression, your guilt was in fact laid on him at Calvary outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and he fully, utterly accomplished your redemption, your complete salvation, and he made you at one with God. Now let me tell you why this is such very, very, very good news. Because I know me, and I struggle with me. And sometimes I become so me that I feel bad about me and God. And it's hard for me to go talk to God, and it's hard for me to go pray before God, and it's hard for me to open my Bible and think about things because I think, man, once again I've messed up. Once again I lapsed into being me. Once again my flesh took over, and once again I just feel really bad about the relationship between me and God, and that's why it's so important that God left none of it up to me. He did all of it completely and utterly, and all my iniquity and all my egocentricity and all my problems and all my rebellion and all my hard-headedness was all put on Christ. And when Christ died, he paid the price for all my meanness. I've just made up a word. For all my meanness. It all got paid for. It's all taken care of. And that's why I tell people, when you have those moments where you're just feeling really bad and you know you've messed up again, stop worrying about yourself. Stop thinking that the solution is in you. Stop gazing at your navel. Stop looking for some goodness inside you. Stop thinking that you're going to make it up. Stop trying to work hard enough to accomplish a goodness that God is going to accept. Stop pretending that it's up to you, because it's not up to you. He began it. He accomplished it. He finished it. He's continuing it. And as soon as you get your eyes off of you and you get your eyes on him, you run to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. And you fall down in front of your Father and you say, I messed up again. And he says, yeah, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I sent my son. I sent my son because I know you're like that. And I know you're going to be like that. And because you're a really unbelievably big sinner, I sent a really unbelievably big Savior. And he utterly, completely accomplished your salvation because he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening he underwent for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Now he describes us. All of us like sheep, we've gone astray. Throughout the Bible, human beings are described as sheep. We're in a rural community. Anybody here ever raised sheep? You've raised sheep? Good. Sheep are smart, huh? No. No, sheep do things like wander off. I guess God knew what he was doing when he called us sheep. Because we're all prone to wander off. Sheep do things like fall in ditches. I guess he was right in calling us sheep. Sheep don't have fangs or claws. They have flat teeth and hooves, which means the most they can hope to do when a predator gets there is die and get eaten. Sometimes they try to run. They're not great runners. They're not smart. They wander off. They're rebellious. And there are predators everywhere that want to kill them. That's why sheep need shepherds. That's why we need a shepherd, because we're like that. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Anybody want to testify? Anybody here willing to say, I'll tell you what I like. You want to know what I like? I'll tell you what I like. Here's what I like. I like my own way. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Don't you tell me what to do. That starts when kids are very young. The mother in the front is nodding. Mother of seven. She's like, yes, that's true. Yeah, yeah. Don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. That starts when kids are very little. And they cry and throw fits and throw themselves on the floor. The only difference between kids and adults is that we've learned not to throw ourselves on the floor. Other than that. Other than that, we still want our own way. We'll still stomp our feet. And we'll don't you tell me what to do. Oh, we like sheep have turned astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The gospel in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was even on the planet, God said that the iniquity of all those who belong to him is going to fall on Christ. Which means that through the punishment, through the bleeding, through the nailing, through the 3 hours of enduring the wrath of God, when God put darkness on the planet so that human beings couldn't look on the body of Christ, as God poured out the cumulative wrath that was due to you and me and all God's people through all the ages, as that was poured out, you were completely and utterly redeemed and paid for, and all your guilt and all your sin, all your iniquity, all of it was put on Christ. And that means that I can look you in the eye now and tell you with great confidence, you are saved. And this is wonderful news. So he wraps up by saying, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb who is led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Isn't that an interesting detail that he would throw in there? Do you remember where Jesus was buried for those 3 days? Because the high day was coming, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread was beginning, and they couldn't leave the bodies up on the crosses during the high day, they had to hurry because sundown was coming. They had to hurry and get him down, and so they had to put him in the closest tomb that they could get him to. And so fortunately, a rich man, because only rich men could afford a private tomb, usually people were buried in mass graves in that area, he was put in a private tomb exactly the way that Isaiah predicted 700 years in advance that he would be in the tomb of a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord God, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's the satisfaction of all those lambs, all those bulls, all those goats, 1,400 years of sacrifices in the temple, satisfied in the single sacrifice of Christ. For God will see his offspring, and God will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And that's the point at which the Jews all went, what? Wait, we're with you right up to he dies. We're with you right up to he's afflicted, and he's pierced through, and then he goes to the grave, and we're with you. And then Isaiah says, and his days will be prolonged. And the Jews reading that went, Isaiah, I think you skipped a gear. Because you just said he died, and now you're saying that he has prolonged days? Well, that's the resurrection in advance being preached by Isaiah. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. as he will bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the treasure with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the gospel in Isaiah, 700 years before it happened. Now, we're here today to memorialize the same event that Isaiah predicted 700 years in advance. In other words, what we're doing here today is minimum 2,700 years old. But let's go further back, because this is also the culmination of the Passover, which God taught to the Israelites at Mount Sinai 1,400 years before Jesus walked on the planet. In other words, what we're doing here today is part of 3,400 years of God's people taking one day a year to just stop and remember. And so I'm asking you today, all the other junk of life, all the other stuff of life, stop balancing your checkbook in your head. Stop worrying about what's going on out there in the world. Leave your politics at the door. Leave everything else behind. And for the rest of this morning, we're just going to remember. The purpose of Passover was so that the children of Israel would remember their deliverance out of Egypt. When Jesus sat down with his disciples at that last Passover and said, as Tim read for us, he said, "With great longing I have longed to keep this Passover with you." And then what he did was he changed the focus of the Passover. He didn't say stop remembering, and he didn't say stop doing it. He said, now when you do it, instead of remembering Egypt, instead of remembering your deliverance, remember me. And that's what we're here to do today. We're here to remember him. Now let's talk about some details real quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Let's lay out some basics. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's start in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth was full of problems. The two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth were corrective letters. Throughout them, he's telling them, you're doing things wrong, you got to do it better, here's how to do it. He gets to the end of the second letter and says, and I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. That's the kind of trouble this church was in. Fortunately, Paul never said, and now you're not a church. And he never said, and God has turned his back on you. Instead, he said, you belong to God, you are Christ's people, therefore you need to know how to do these things appropriately and worshipfully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, notice what he says here, because it's very interesting language. They had been keeping the Lord's Supper, but they had been doing it in ways that were inappropriate. They turned it into a big feast. Therefore, the wealthy people were able to bring a lot of food and be satisfied. The poor people were starving right in their midst. The ones who were wealthy didn't seem to have any empathy for the ones who had nothing. Paul was correcting all that. And in 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 6, he said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, you put a little yeast into dough and all of the dough is going to rise. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. That's interesting because this has to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would eat flat bread, a bread that had no leaven in it. And so the leaven becomes a type of sin. And that's why the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed right on the heels of the Passover, the Jews would drive all the leaven out of their homes and out of the camp. Paul picks up that typology and says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Isn't that interesting? How could Paul say to this church at Corinth, with all their problems, with all their struggles, with all their shortfallings, how could he say to them, you are unleavened? In other words, in Christ, you are already sinless. In Christ, your sin debt is already paid. In Christ, you are already forgiven. He views you as already unleavened. So Paul's going to say, now knowing that about yourself, act like it. So he says, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Interesting. What feast is he talking about? Passover, that's what he's talking about. Because the early church observed Passover as the time for the Lord's Supper, to memorialize on an annual basis, to memorialize the death of Christ. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Turn to chapter 11. I'm nearly done, I promise. I like that you believed me. So now Paul is going to give instruction on how to take the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be using this portion of Paul's letter as we take the Lord's Supper together. But he also gives some very, very important instruction. And so I want to take the time to make sure that that instruction is passed on to us, because there are lots of traditions that surround the communion, the Lord's Supper, and I just want to take the time to extricate some of those traditions so that you have a clear conscience about what we're about to do. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. In giving you this instruction, Paul says, I don't praise you, because you, the church at Corinth, come together not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and then another one is hungry, and then another one is drunk. What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now skip down to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, many are sick, a number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's the word judge is used several times there, over and over and over again. Just last week in our study of Hebrews, I took the time to go through that passage and show you what I'm about to just very briefly, very quickly tell you. In the English language, there's a lot of judge, judge, judge. In the Greek language, those are all different words. And the differences between the words really, really matter. Here's what Paul said. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink from this cup, and drink the cup, eat the bread. If you eat and drink improperly, you eat and drink a judgment, and what he's talking about is temporal judgment. In fact, he's going to describe what the temporal judgment is. He says, some of you are sick, some of you have died. Those are temporal judgments that God put on you for doing the Lord's Supper so wrongly. Then he says, for this reason, many are weak, many are sick, many are dead. But if we judge, diakrino, rightly divide, if we did that ourselves, which is what he's telling the church of Corinth, look, just do it rightly yourself, get it straight yourself, and then these temporal judgments won't be necessary. If we just judged properly, we should not be judged, which is the judgment from God, these temporal judgments he had put on them. But when we are judged, these temporal judgments, then we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned, ultimate judgment, so that we will not be ultimately judged with the world. In other words, God loved these people so much that even as wrong as they were, he still, in his holiness, held up this communion, this Lord's Supper, held it on such a level that to keep them from doing it so wrongly, he was willing to make them sick or kill them in order to keep them from being judged with the rest of the world. That's remarkable language. That's the love and the severity of God. So now you're going to ask, and you should, well, Jim, should I participate then? Because it says here that you can do it so wrongly that you can eat and drink judgment to yourself. Well, here's the answer. He said, if you do it unworthily, and then it says, examine yourself, and everybody starts going, oh, so I'm supposed to examine myself to see if I'm worthy. That's the church I grew up in. In fact, they would even say that from the pulpit, examine yourself to make sure that you're worthy. I'll save you the trouble. You're not. Get over yourself. This isn't a memorial about you. This is a memorial about him. Even in the Greek language, the word that is translated unworthily there is an adverb. As an adverb, it is modifying the action, not the actor. This isn't about you being worthy. It's about you, a sinner, doing this in a worthy manner. And then he tells you what the worthy manner is. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat and drink of this cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Diakrino, it's that proper judgment, proper determination of the body and blood of Christ. Now, in this case, their problem was that they had turned it into a big feast and everybody was eating, and instead of treating it as a communion among saints, and a communion of saints with God, they had turned it into a personal thing where the rich were able to show off and the poor went hungry. And that's why Paul said you're doing it so wrongly that God has had to forcibly stop you from it. It's not about you. It's not about the food. It's not about showing off. He says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Go to your homes to do your eating and drinking. When you come together as a body, come together as a community in communion with each other, care for each other, wait on each other, look after each other. And when you take the bread and when you take the wine, rightly recognize what it is. It is a symbol of the body and the blood of Christ given for you individually and you personally. And if you can see in this memorial that Christ died for you, then you are welcome to come and participate in it with all of us. Don't get hung up on your worthiness. Get hung up on how worthy Christ is. And then eat and drink in remembrance of that. You understand that? Let me add one more quick thing. We use wine because Jesus used wine. I won't go into all the evidences, but it's just clear that the word oinos, the New Testament word, means wine. So we use wine. We do also have some cups with grape juice because some of the youngsters, the under 18s, are welcome to participate with us, but we suggest grape juice. We insist on grape juice. Also, I know that there are people who are going through programs. I mean, I say all the time, bring me the sinners. I have an answer for sinners. And so sinners come, and some of those sinners are going through 12-step programs, and some of those sinners have been through Alcoholics Anonymous, and their first drink is going to be the drink that upsets them or turns their life. And so at that moment where they're about to drink the wine, their conscience is on their 12-step program, or their conscience is on whether this drink is going to hurt them and stuff. And so their mind is completely off Christ and completely back on themselves. Take grape juice and solve that for yourself. Okay? Now, another thing that we do is we do what the apostles originally did. Jesus broke bread and handed it to them, and they broke the bread. It was a flat bread. And so our deacons are going to be handing out the elements. Hold on to the elements, but the bread is not pre-broken for you. And it's not a little tiny, nicely formed white square. I want you to physically take this flatbread and break it with your own hands, because I want you to have the visceral experience of recognizing that this is the body of Christ broken for you. And your own guilty hands are going to break it. And so I want you to have that moment, that experience. And by the way, take your time. We're not in a hurry. If you want to pause for a moment and then break the bread, do that. We're fine. We love you. We'll wait for you. And then they're going to hand out the wine. Hold on to it. And then we're going to partake of the elements together. So the deacons are going to come forward. They're going to start handing out the elements. Jamie's going to come play on the piano a bit. And once everybody has the elements, we'll participate together. This is a memorial given to us by the Lord Himself. This is a proclamation of our faith in the efficacy and the finished work of Christ's death. And this is a communion, a practice that is a fellowship and a sharing in the body and the blood of Christ. So I need two men who will come and pray for us as a body. Donald, come here. I'm going to ask Donald to thank God for his sending his son and the son's broken body. I'm going to ask my brother to pray, thanking God for his shed blood.
Heavenly Father, I don't have the words to begin to adequately thank you for what you've done, for what your son has accomplished in coming to earth and dying on the cross in place of us. But Lord, from our hearts, we thank you. We thank you for the plan of redemption. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that has enabled us to gather today as part of his bride, as part of his body, to break bread in memory of what he did, of the price that he paid, that we might be called sons and daughters. Father, thank you. Thank you is not enough, but we thank you for what you've done for us all. In Jesus' name.
Dear Lord, thank you for the shedding of your blood, the sprinkling of your blood upon the nations to cleanse us, Lord. You are a merciful, patient God. Thank you for your sacrifice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the last things that Jesus told his apostles at the Passover was that he would no longer drink of the fruit of the vine till he drank it new with them in the kingdom. So we remember his death, we remember his resurrection, and he's coming back to get us. All right, you men can go. Thanks. Good. Thanks for being here. Make sure on your way out that you stop and hug somebody. And Gladys. Thank you for your patience. It was a long morning. Now, we're not going to send you home hungry. Up at the GCA building, just a mile up the road, there's food. And we're calling it potluck, but since I don't believe in luck, we're having pot providence. If you get there and you don't like the choices, well, that was just providence. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people that you've gathered in this building. And thank you for joining us one more time to 2,000 years of Christian history. Thank you for this memorial. Thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves. Thank you that you've taught us to remember and remember and remember until the day that we see you face to face, until the day that you return in the clouds of glory, or until the day that we step from life into life, we thank you that we can remember and confidently, boldly go through our lives knowing that we are redeemed, that we are saved, and that we are ever loved by the Maker of heaven and earth. We thank you for all these things. Keep us, guide us, protect our hearts and minds in this increasingly crazy world. Bless the food that we're about to eat. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. Bless the food to our bodies and bless this fellowship. And in all the things that we do in this church and in our lives and in our homes, I pray that it's pleasing in your sight and that you get all the glory and all the honor forever and ever. Amen. Go hug somebody.